is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 33 through 43. So hear now the word of the Lord. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. May God bless this reading of his holy word. Well, I cannot believe it is already a year since the last time I stood here on Christ the King Sunday. So being in the United Kingdom for 4.5 months certainly sped things up for me. But since Julie and I first arrived in Manchester back in April, the United Kingdom has had 2 monarchs and 3 prime ministers. And don't blame me, I did nothing. This does not exactly inspire confidence. And while I was there, I helped out at a local church jumble sale, separating the things that remained unsold, thinking I might get a good deal. There were a lot of used books that were about to be discarded, and I picked up a few. And one of them was a school atlas that couldn't have been that old. And I flicked through it. I was so amazed at the extent of countries that I could hardly pronounce, let alone recognize, in what I remember as being Europe and the Soviet Union. This is the fleeting nature of worldly kingdoms. And I wonder what the lines will look like after the Russian-Ukraine war is over. But being in the United Kingdom during a Manchester Queen Elizabeth Platinum Jubilee, I saw the full pageantry on display. The full hierarchy of those in charge was plain for all to see. And sadly, not long afterwards, the full pageantry was brought out again for the funeral of the Queen, desperately seeking to reassure the nation that all is well, that everything is under control. The proverbial keep calm and carry on. But no matter where you are in the world, empire is always on display in one form or another, whether in London, Washington, or Jerusalem in the time of Christ. Such worldly power can be benevolent or tyrannical, but no matter how good the intentions may be, such power systems always seem to end up creating those who are privileged and those who are disadvantaged, or in some cases even oppressed. But as imperfect as it may be, government is a gift from God. We should not blame God if we abuse governmental power or if we let it abuse us. This broken system of worldly power structures contrasts greatly with Christ's kingdom. In the text that we celebrate Christ the King Sunday with, we join Christ at the lowest point in his life, the point of his greatest humility on Good Friday. This might seem a bit strange for the celebration of Christ the King. In the text, Christ is dying in extreme agony, his broken naked body nailed to the cross and flanked by 2 criminals, all while his worldly adversaries scoffed at him. The idea of Jesus as a king at this point is laughable. To the uninitiated, this must have looked like the very moment of his defeat. Yet this was quite the opposite. It was the moment of Christ's great triumph and victory, alluded to all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Well, let us dig a little deeper into the text to see what is revealed about the nature of the kingship of Christ. Well, verse 33, when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Well, in addition to being excruciatingly torturous, crucifixion also degraded the victim. This method of execution was reserved for the worst of Rome's offenders. Jesus here is naked among the criminals and being tormented. In the Bible, nakedness is a symbol of sin and shame. After the fall, Adam and Eve hid from God because they realized that they were naked. God cried out to them, "Where are you?" And it was God who took the life of animals to make garments from their skins to cover Adam and Eve from their nakedness. The animals were thus sacrificed on account of sin. Here on the cross, Jesus is naked, taken on our sins. Then this is not his shame, but ours. He cried out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" Essentially, this is the same question that God asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" Christ in his nakedness is the one who sacrifices his own life to cover our sin. He does this out of love of God and the love he has for each of us. This is the nature of our King. Next, Christ is taunted in the text three times. First, in verse 35, the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him come and save himself." In verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And then in verse 39, one of the criminals also said, Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Well, let me ask you, where else was Jesus taunted three times before? Well, back in chapter 4 in Luke's Gospel, he was tested in the wilderness by Satan. There in chapter 4, verse 3, we read how the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." The second time there, verse 6, and the devil said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours." And then the third time Jesus was tempted by Satan, verse 9 there, chapter 4, then the devil led him to Jerusalem. Interesting, Jerusalem. And placed him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Throw yourself down from here sounds remarkably what Jesus' tormentors were asking him to do now, to come down from the cross. Jesus' testing in the wilderness ended with the following. When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. Well, I suggest this is the so-called opportune time. Jesus could have saved himself, but instead, he chose to save us. You can see why such preparation was needed now for Jesus before he began his ministry. And as you look at your life, some of your wilderness journeys, either now or in the past, may have been to strengthen you for God's purpose in your life. But I want to go back to the mockery of Christ, blasphemy, if you like. Verse 35, and the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The crowd stood by watching. How many in that crowd do you think ate the miracle bread during Jesus' miraculous feedings? How many in the crowd had seen Jesus heal someone or maybe even heal them? Yet they stood by and did nothing. It says here that the leaders scoffed at him. But note how they never actually addressed Jesus directly, but addressed the crowds. Cowards, more concerned about preserving their status, always in fear of losing the privilege. Even now they were attempting to spin the situation and control the narrative to the crowds. The irony here is that they accused Christ of blasphemy and had him put to death. But what are they doing here, mocking the Son of God? Is this not the ultimate blasphemy? What does God do? Does he strike them all down? Does he smite them, to use a biblical word? No, he does not punish them, but he punishes Christ for their sin of blasphemy. And what did Christ do? He prayed for them. Verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. When we pray, we usually end with, in Jesus' name. I guess Jesus didn't have to do that. So this is a prayer. And if Christ prays for forgiveness for these people, then surely nobody is beyond the realm of forgiveness. This is the nature of our King. By the way, how effective was his prayer? Were they forgiven? Well, let's skip ahead to the book of Acts, after Jesus' resurrection ascension, to the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. That's when Peter preached his sermon on that day to the crowds in Jerusalem. That's in Acts 2. Well, who were these crowds? Probably many of the same people who were present at Jesus' crucifixion. Most likely many of the diasporic Jews that had made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover were still hanging around at Pentecost. Therefore, many of the same people witnessing the crucifixion would have heard Peter's sermon on Pentecost. And in his sermon, Peter said, you that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. And he said, you crucified and killed him. He talks about the injustice. And then he says, when they had realized what they had done, mm-hmm. when the Holy Spirit, through Peter's preaching, had convicted them, we read in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And then in verse 41, so those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. So this is quite remarkable. Before then, the church numbered around 120 who were in the upper room. So at this point in history, on the day of Pentecost, the vast majority of the church was made up by people who had likely been at Christ's crucifixion, perhaps even taunting him. Christ used these people as a foundation for his church. But it does not stop there. The apostles kept preaching and the church continued to grow. And then in Acts chapter 6, we read how the word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. How many of these priests were at the crucifixion scoffing at Jesus to the crowds? I would say that was a pretty effective prayer, wouldn't you? I would say they were forgiven. Again, if these were forgiven, then nobody is beyond Christ's reach if they are willing to be rescued. This is the nature of our King. Well, listen now for one piece of absolutely tremendous news in the next section of text, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He, Jesus, replied, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, Jesus began his ministry in the synagogues, and from there he sought out the lost. He was forced into Gentile territory for a while, yet the depths he will go know no bounds, and he ends up between the lowest of the lows to rescue one of them. Nobody is ever too far gone to be rescued. But there's something more here in this last sentence. The English rendering, truly, I tell you, is found 72 times in the New Testament, and it's only found in the four Gospels, and only Christ speaks this phrase. Every occurrence in the New Testament, there is a comma after the word you. Of course, that's the English translation. So it reads, I truly I tell you, comma. This phrase is thus an announcement of what comes after the comma is going to be important, and here it certainly is. So we read this in English as this: truly I tell you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. This is important because Jesus did not say, truly I tell you today, comma, you will be with me at some point in a distant future. No, what he said was, today, on this day in which you die, you will be with me in paradise. And so too it will be for us. Our bodily resurrection and a new heaven and new earth will all come at the end of the age. But in the meantime, we join Christ at the point of our death. This is the hope with which we celebrate Christ the King Sunday. Well, how does this apply to us as a church community? Specifically in our time and place, a time when many are concerned about whether the church even has a future, as many churches of our size are in the process of closing or planning to close. Well, for this, we need to look at one more verse, verse 38. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. You may have noticed there was a little reference mark there. And if you look at the footnotes in the Bible, it reads, other ancient authorities add, written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, that is Aramaic. In other words, it was written in the three most common languages of the day for that place. It was universal, if you like. In John's Gospel, we read how the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and said, don't write that Jesus was the King of the Jews, but write that he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate said, famously, what I have written, I have written. Pilate was backed into a corner and was forced to execute Jesus, who he knew was innocent. So now he gets his own back on the Jewish leaders. Well, now they have a problem. It's not like you can miss it. In three languages, over the cross, in such a public place, full of crowds, it is like one of these digital billboards on Highway 150 or those digital signs on the interstates, beaming out, this is the King of the Jews. So what does this have to do with us? Well, George MacLeod, a famous Scottish Presbyterian and moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland and founder of the Iona community, said the following in the middle of the 20th century. I simply argue that the cross should be raised at the centre of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on the town's garbage heap, at a crossroads so cosmopolitan they had to write his title in Hebrew and Latin and Greek, at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died, and that is what he died about. And that is where Christ's own ought to be. And that is what church people ought to be about. What MacLeod is saying is, why are we keeping Jesus confined to the church in sanitized holy shrines when Christ himself chose to die in such a public place to accomplish God's purpose? MacLeod back then was encouraging the church, the people, the ecclesia, to take Christ out into the marketplace, the workplace, to every aspect of community life that lies beyond these walls. And I certainly wouldn't argue with him. Of course, if you stop and think about it, things have changed dramatically since the mid-20th century. We are now in what many call a post-Christian society. People no longer seek out churches as they once did. We now live in a society that is made up of many different religions, and the influence of Christianity is waning in mainstream society. Evangelistic practices of the past are now frowned upon. Secular leaders today argue that Jesus only said he was the King. And as such, the church has been pushed farther to the periphery of society than in MacLeod's day. Yet while times change, the mission of the church does not. So the key question that we must ponder, not just today, but as we head into Advent, Christmas, and as we look to the future and ultimately to Christ's return, is this: how do we operate beyond the church where Christ is kept between two candles? How do we operate beyond the church where Christ is kept between two candles? We must reimagine the way that we do church. As an example, like many churches our size, struggling with the upkeep of our building and dwindling congregation, how can we use the blessings of our building in a way that reflects the kingdom to the many in our community, rather than solely being a building used by the few for just an hour or two a week? How do we use our resources, including our building, to love our neighbours, to respond to human needs right here in our community? In post-Christendom England, many of the local churches not only serve as worship centres, but also as community centres, as multi-use facilities providing meeting places for neighbours to come back together and rebuild community life. All across America today, churches like ours are starting to be used in new and creative ways to bring people together 7 days a week. What could that look like here? What could happen to our community if we are willing to be Christ-like in our generosity and have the boldness of faith to use our building in such new ways? This is not just our building, of course. This building is the legacy of all the other saints who came before us, who ensured this building still stands. Well, there are a great many people today who claim that they have no king but Caesar. They live only in the worldly kingdom that has many allures, but ultimately delivers only pain, emptiness, and death. What does the world see when they look at our church? Like the uninitiated who witnesses Christ's crucifixion, perhaps they wonder if we are still open. Yet we are part of another kingdom, quietly working behind the scenes. One day we'll break out in all its glory and conquer all others. This kingdom will never end. This is Christ's kingdom, and this is the nature of our King. Appearances can be deceptive. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.